I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And this morning we're starting a short series, preaching through our 4-week Salvation Bible Basics study, which we use for evangelism here at Lehigh Valley Baptist Church. This is the evangelism tool which we use and have used for over 20 years in the ministries here. And this series of lessons was written by my dad. He happens to be here this morning, so we'll see if I do okay preaching this message, and if I'm true to the intent of the author. And so we'll ask him later what he thinks. Not publicly, though. So, Salvation Bible Basics, and as the ushers are continuing to hand that out, let me just give you an introduction to this series of lessons and introduce a little bit of what we're going to be doing over the next 4 weeks on Sunday mornings. I like to tell people we don't hope to teach the whole Bible in 4 weeks, because it is not possible to share all the wisdom of God that is in the Scriptures in such a short time. In fact, the Bible is such a remarkable book that you could study the Bible for your entire life very diligently and never plumb the depths of everything that there is to learn in the Scriptures. However, the Bible is also remarkable because it is so singular in its focus and so simple that even a child can understand the basic tenets or premises of the Scriptures. And so what we're going to be presenting in these 4 lessons starting this morning is the basic foundation upon which the Bible is laid. Understanding these basic truths will help you to get a grip and an understanding on the rest of the Scripture. It will help you to understand what all the rest of the Bible is about. And I will go as far as to say, without a good understanding of the truths that we will be presenting in these 4 weeks, you cannot understand the rest of the Bible. This is the critical foundation. This is what everything else hangs upon. Now, we are aware this morning that the Bible is an important book. It has stood the test of time, and the Bible is a book that is worthy to be studied. I saw a billboard not too long ago, maybe you've seen the same one. It says something like this: educated people read the Bible. Because the Bible is so basic to our society. There's so many things about our society that come out of the Scripture. Even many of the idioms that we use in the English language come out of the Bible. The Bible is not just an intellectual subject, however. The Bible has to do with our relationship with God and how it is that we can come into a place of having a relationship with God. Now, many people begin thinking about the Bible when they are going through a crisis or a difficulty in their life. And oftentimes, they begin thinking about things like their mortality, the shortness of life, the fact that one day they are going to stand before God. And I want you to understand this morning this basic truth that every one of us is going to stand before God. And we're going to see this from the Scriptures. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse number 7. The immediate context of this verse is that the prophet Samuel was given a job by God to go and anoint David as the next king of the nation of Israel. Only Samuel didn't know it was David that he was looking for. He was just told to go to Bethlehem and to the house of a man named Jesse, and that there he would find the one whom God had chosen. When Samuel arrived, he looked and he saw David's older brother, his oldest brother, Eliab, and Eliab looked like a king. And Samuel thought in his heart, this is the man that God has called me to anoint, because he must be the one that God is looking for. And I want you to see what God's answer is to Samuel in verse number 7 there of 1 Samuel 16. The Bible says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And I want you to understand this as a foundational truth as we begin to deal with this Bible study. God sees differently than man sees. God is not fooled by the outward appearance. God does not look on the outside to see how we dress and how we perhaps keep our body. He doesn't look at our facial features, but God has the benefit and the advantage of looking directly into the heart of man. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. Now, we are men, and we can only see the outside, but God can see the heart. And when we talk about this issue of having a relationship with God, I want you to understand that it is so critical that we get God's perspective. Because God's perspective, or God's truth declaration, is what really matters. It doesn't matter what you think or what I think or what some other church across town thinks. It doesn't matter what the President of the United States thinks or our senator or a judge. It doesn't matter what the Pope thinks. What really matters is, what does God say is the truth? Because God has made truth declarations in His Word, and God knows the heart of man. God knows exactly what we need. Now, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. And we are going to be turning to a number of scriptures today. Romans chapter 14. I hope you'll do your best to stay up with me so that you can see these verses with your own eyes in the scripture. Romans 14 and verse number 12, the Apostle Paul writing here says these words, "So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Every one of us. Every individual is going to stand before God. And here, the Scripture says that we're not just going to stand before God, but the Scripture says we are going to give an account of ourselves to God. When you were a kid, did you ever get called to the principal's office? Okay, come on over to the principal's office. You and the principal need to have a talk. I don't know about you, but if I ever heard that, I had a sinking feeling in my chest. I had a little bit of concern wondering what was going to happen and why was I going to be called to the principal's office. Maybe some of you could identify if you got a letter from the IRS. Samuel was telling me yesterday in the church mailbox there was a letter from the IRS. Thankfully, it was addressed to somebody different that doesn't live here, and it got put in our mailbox by mistake. And I said, praise the Lord. Amen. Because even if you know that you've done everything right, nobody likes to hear from them. You'd rather not hear from them. Here's the truth, though. I want you to understand this. Every person in this room one day is going to stand before God. And by the way, if you do the math, you can understand that it's not that far off from now that you're going to be standing before God. Life is a vapor. Life passes quickly. The book of Hebrews tells us it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment, we are going to stand before God. Now, when people understand they're going to stand before God and they begin to think about that, they start to have some concern. And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 2 with me. Romans chapter 2. And I'm going to do the best I can to keep this frog out of my throat this morning. Romans chapter 2, and you're going to direct your attention to verse number 2. And when folks realize, and I think most people deep down inside understand, I'm going to stand before God. There's going to become a time in my life when I pass away, when I pass into eternity, and there's going to be some sort of a judgment. There's going to be something where I stand before God. And a lot of people have this question, so what is God going to want to know? Or how is God going to judge me? You know, if you're going to have a test, it's good to know what's on the test. It's good to know so that you can be prepared for the test. In Romans chapter 2, would you look with me at verse number 2, Paul writes these words and he says, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to," what is the next word? Truth. "The judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." When God makes judgment, God is going to judge according to the truth. Now, follow the progression. God sees our heart. He knows exactly what we are and who we are. You might be able to fool people around you. You might be able to fool your loved ones. You might be able to fool your friends and your coworkers, but you will never fool God. God knows what you are on the inside. God tells us there is going to be a judgment, And God tells us that He is going to be judging us or measuring us according to the truth. Now turn with me to John chapter 17. The Gospel of John chapter 17. And we ask the question this morning, if God is going to judge me according to truth, what is truth? Is there such a thing as truth? And of course, it's greatly in vogue in this generation to say there is no truth, that truth is relative, that it changes from person to person. But the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches there is absolute truth, and that that truth has been declared by God. And Jesus in John 17 and verse number 17 said these words as He was praying to the Father, "Sanctify them," He was speaking about His disciples, "sanctify them through Thy truth, Thy word is truth." And so I want you to understand this truth this morning, that God's word, this book that we can hold in our hands, is truth. This is the standard by which God is going to judge us, by which we can determine whether we will be prepared for the judgment that all of us will face one day. We're going to stand before God. God is going to be judging us. And understand this, God is going to judge us according to His truth. His truth is the same for every person, every man, every woman, every teenager, every child that is in this room is going to be judged by the same truth. Doesn't matter what language is your heart language. Doesn't matter what culture you come from. Doesn't matter what country you were born in. Doesn't matter how you were raised, what religion you were brought up in. God's standard is truth. It's contained in His Word, and it's the same for every single one of us. We're going to stand before God, and He's going to use the standard or the measure of truth. Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Some people have a little bit of a question about how we can have so much confidence in the Bible. And I want you to understand this morning, it is not my purpose to present an exhaustive presentation on this subject, but just a couple of high points that I want to hit about the fact that God's Word, the Bible, is truth. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16, we find this statement that is made, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Now, when you think about the word Scripture, it simply means the writings. It's commonly used to refer to all of the body of the writings, which we know as the Bible or the Word of God. And here, the author of 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, these are the very words of God. They are breathed by God. God breathed them out. And we have His words before us contained in this book. In other words, these are not just the words of men about God. These are not somehow, it's not this idea that some men got together and said, let's write a book about God. But rather, these are God's words that are given to us so that we might know the mind of Christ. Now understand this, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. We could not understand God unless He revealed Himself to us, and He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. So turn with me then quickly to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, we ask the question, well, if these human authors of these books of the Bible were inspired, if the words are inspired by God and God used those human authors to write those words, then how did that happen? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, here's Peter's description. And of course, Peter was used to write some of the books of the Bible. He says this, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now, understand what Peter is saying here in verse 21 is, this wasn't some kind of a grand conspiracy scheme to give us this book that we call the Bible. The prophecy did not come by the will of man. It wasn't as if men sat down and tried to figure this out. But God is the one who gave us this book, and He gave it to us in this way. The Holy Spirit moved these men of God to write the very words that they wrote. And so when we read the books of the Bible, we see some aspects of the personality of the different authors of Scripture. We see different things about them that are recorded in the Scriptures, but every word was given to them by God to write for us. By the way, I'll also say this to you this morning. We have the Word of God perfectly preserved for us in the English language in the King James Version. And that's a whole another issue, but we have God's Word, and we can say with confidence, we know what God's mind is because God has told us. Now, when we think about the Bible is a remarkable book. 66 individual books make up this book that we call the Bible or the Word of God. Those 66 books were written by about 40 different authors, and those 40 different authors lived over a time span of more than 1,600 years. Most of them did not know each other personally and wouldn't have had the opportunity to sit down and talk with each other. The Bible was written by men who were kings, and it was written by other men who were shepherds, and by other men who had who were fishermen, all different occupations and ways of life. And God used all these different individuals to pen the words of the book that we now call the Bible. Amazingly, this book is probably the most attacked book in human history. Many, many people have tried to get rid of this book, but this book has withstood every attack that has ever been made upon it. And so I say this morning that as far as I'm concerned, this is God's Word. We can believe every word that God says. And as we're trying to get an understanding of what God thinks about us and how to be prepared for the judgment, we're going to find that this book is authoritative. Now, cast your eyes back up there in 2 Peter chapter 1 to verse number 19. And I want you to see that Peter here says this: "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Now, I find, and here in the context, Peter is writing about a really amazing experience that he had and something that he saw concerning Jesus Christ, and he was an eyewitness of that. And when he writes in verse 19, when he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy," it's as if he is answering those who say, "I would believe if I could have an experience like Peter had. I would believe if I could see Jesus Christ in bodily form with all of His glory. I would believe if I could see some miracle. I would believe if God would do this thing or that thing for me, then I would really know." And here's what Peter says: "Don't seek after some other sign, because this book that you have is one of the greatest miracles that you have ever seen." You are holding a miracle in your hands if you're holding the Bible. This book should not even be here. This book should not be accessible to us, and yet this is God's book, and He's protected it. And so we ought to treat this book as such. We ought to treat it as authority. These are God's words. This is what God has to say. And so as we're going through these 4 weeks, and as we're studying these studies, what we're going to be doing is looking at a lot of Scripture. We want to see what does the Bible say, because we want to see what does God have to say. The Bible is God's truth. Now, if you have some questions about that and you say, "Well, I'm still not really convinced, I'm not certain that the Bible is that reliable," come see me after the services and I'll recommend another message which you could listen to, and I'd be glad to sit down and talk with you if you have some serious questions about that. We'd be glad to try to offer you some further proofs. The Bible is God's truth. Now, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 with me, and I'll meet you over there in just a moment. Now, I want you to follow the progression so far with where we're at. We've said that God knows our heart. He knows exactly where each and every one of us are. He knows what we are on the inside. He knows everything that we've ever hidden about ourselves. God has told us that we are going to stand before Him in judgment, And in that judgment, God is going to measure us according to truth. We've said that truth is God's Word. Truth is the Bible. And so we're going to look at the Bible to find out what the truth is. Now think about this idea of a measure or a standard. And I should have brought a tape measure with me. But could you imagine if you were building a house and all the different contractors that were working in your house had a different standard of measure? And so you have the blueprint, which has all the measurements for the house, about where all the walls go and all the fixtures and the electrical outlets and all those sorts of things. But let's just imagine that the concrete guy, he has a standard, a tape measure that he brings, and his standard says 1 foot is this long. And then let's say the carpenter who's framing the wall, he comes and he has another standard, and his standard says 1 foot is this long. And let's say the plumber comes and the plumber has a standard and his standard says 1 foot is this long. Now you can imagine if everybody had a different standard, that's going to be a discombobulated sort of house. That's not really going to fit together. Nothing is going to turn out according to the plans. There must be a standard of measurement. Now, that sounds silly to us. We say, why would you even entertain the idea that there could be so many different standards, because you could never get anything done. It wouldn't turn out right. Then let me ask you this question. Why would we entertain the idea that God would say there is no truth, just everybody figure out what you want to have truth be for yourself, and I'm not going to set a standard? God's not going to do that. God is a God of truth. God is a God who reveals himself, and he has revealed the truth. And so people ask this question, well, if God is the God of truth, and I'm going to stand before God, and I'm going to be measured, I'm going to be judged, how am I going to be measured? What is the standard? If God pulls out the tape measure, what is the standard that God is looking for that I have to attain to in order to be right with him, in order to have a relationship with him, and ultimately to spend eternity in heaven? Well, Exodus chapter 20, which is before you in the Bible, if you're there, is what we commonly refer to as the Ten Commandments. It is the moral code of the law of God. There are other commandments which God gave to the nation of Israel, but these Ten Commandments give us a good idea of what God expects. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to take these ten laws and we're going to try them on for size. We're going to test it out. Last week I was with Brother Shorter, and we got to church on Thursday night, and somebody had left some clothes that were out in front in garbage bags. And he didn't know who left them, and he said, oh, you know, people are just leaving stuff all the time here. So he picked the bags up and brought them into the office, and he kind of opened the top of them, and he said, there's a suit in here, brother. So he reached down in there, and he pulled the suit out, and he held it up, and he said, I don't know, it kind of looks like it fits you. I said, no, it doesn't look right to me. And he said, well, let me try it on. So he put it on. Would you believe that suit fit him like a glove? Now, I don't know how the pants fit. But see, the measure fit him. He saw, okay, it fits. I want you to take the law of God, and I want you to see how it fits this morning. I want you to see what it feels like to be measured according to the standard of God's law. Understanding that I am just very briefly applying God's law, and I am not God who can see your heart. So let's look at this carefully. In verse number 3, the very first commandment which God gave to the nation of Israel is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, a god is someone or something that you worship. It is something that you attribute the greatest value to. And God says this, if you're going to be right in relationship with me, you need to make sure that you don't ever have any other God before me. That nothing else comes in priority before me in your life. So now let's just think about that a little bit this morning. And let's ask ourselves the question, what are some of the things that we ascribe great value and great worth to in our society? Is there anything that comes to your mind? What do we think? Boy, that's really, really important. Help me out. Who said football? All right, football. And you said self. Anything else? Education, money, religion. All right, we could go on, but just think about some of these things and think about your own life. Look back in your life and think, has there ever been a time in my life when there was some other thing or some other person which was more important to me than God? Now, I think if you are honest with yourself, you'll have to say there's been at least one or two times, and probably a whole bunch of times. In fact, you probably can't even remember how many times that you've allowed things to get in the way between you and God. So the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. How does that fit? When you put that on, have you ever violated this commandment? The second command is similar to it, and it carries on with the same line of reasoning, but it's a little bit different. In verse number 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So notice that God says in verse 4 and 5, thou shalt not make any graven image. Don't make any idols. Don't make an image that you're going to bow down and worship, because that graven image is idolatry. That is taking your attention away from God. Now, many people who participate in idolatry in their religion will say something like this: well, I only use those objects to help me envision God, to help me be able to more to focus on God. It just helps me to have some object to focus on. What's wrong with that? Well, here's what's wrong with it. First of all, God said not to do it, so that's what's wrong with it. And second of all, when you begin to participate in using idols or graven images, even if your intent is to worship God in a subconscious way, it doesn't take long till that object represents God. And when you are not in the presence of that object, you do not think about God. You're not worshiping God because you have said that object is God. By the way, God is eternal. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is an amazing, incredible, wonderful God that you cannot possibly relegate to an image. And so God says this: have no graven images. Now, some folks in here may have worshiped before an idol in some sense or another in their life, and you might say, well, I'm guilty of that. But you know another way that we have a problem with this, and this is in Romans chapter 1, in verses 22 and 23, is that we know who God is, and then we change who God is in our mind to a God who suits us better. And we end up exalting creation over the Creator. And in doing so, Romans 1, 22 and 23 says, we violate this command. We are in a place where we have broken God's law, and we are condemned before God because of that. And so today, many people struggle to, for instance, they say, well, God is a God of love. God would never judge sin. That is a graven image. That is a false image of God. And then there's other people who say, well, God is just a God of judgment and justice. He's a God who's going to destroy man. That's also a graven image, because the Bible teaches us that God is both a God of justice and a God of mercy, and that in Jesus Christ, justice and mercy of God are met together. And so think about that. Try on that second commandment. Look at verse number 7 with me in Exodus chapter 20. It says this: thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The phrase "in vain" means without value, in an empty or worthless manner. Don't use God's name in a way that is empty or worthless. Now, of course, we could apply here that this would include blasphemy using God's name. When people use God's name to swear, or in anger they cry out the name of God to show their frustration, that would qualify as breaking this commandment. That's taking God's name in vain. And probably many people in this auditorium would say, you know, I've done that in my life. There have been times when in anger I took God's name in vain. This also has the idea of those who take God's name upon their lips in an empty way, It may even be a religious way, but it's empty and it's frivolous. It's just saying something to say it. Sometimes people say, well, praise the Lord. But they're not really praising the Lord. They're not really wanting to magnify His name. They're taking God's name upon their lips in a vain and empty way. And I would estimate that they are guilty of the third commandment. And try that on. Say, hey, how does that fit? Have I ever broken the third commandment? Then look down in verse number 8. And here the Lord says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You need to honor the Sabbath day. Now, in the Jewish economy, the Sabbath was the last day of the week. It was what would be Saturday to us. And that day was set aside for the worship of God. In an agricultural society, this meant that they were to take one day every week and they were not to go out into their fields. They were not to farm. They were not to bring in the harvest. No matter how busy they were to set aside one day that was to be exclusively for the worship of God. Now, this particular command is not necessary. This is the only one of the Ten Commandments which is not repeated in the New Testament. And this particular one, as we think about it, we would say, well, we're excused from that one. But the intent or the heart of this law is carried over into the New Testament. The heart of this is that why do we honor the Sabbath day? We honor the Sabbath day to honor the one who made the Sabbath day. We honor the Sabbath day to worship God. And it was a reminder for the Jews, once a week, my life is to be for the worship of God. In Romans chapter 14, verses 5 through 8, we learn that whatever day we regard, we should regard it to the Lord. If we set aside a day, we shouldn't just do it out of routine, but we ought to do it because God is worthy of our worship and praise. Now think about this with me for a moment this morning. Have you ever come to church and you came, you met the requirements, you technically fulfilled the law, but while you were here, your heart was nowhere near the worship of God? And you would have to admit that you are guilty of not honoring the Sabbath day, of not worshiping God with your life. Even sometimes people say, well, I fulfilled my obligation and went to church, and yet God is cut out of their life in every other area. And this would also be a violation of this particular law. And so then fifth of all, the fifth commandment is found in verse number 12 in Exodus 20. And God says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now the word honor speaks of respectful obedience. It has the idea of not just not merely doing what you are told, but actually doing so out of honor and out of respect. And obviously, there's a place where an individual they step out from under the authority of their father and mother, but there still is an obligation to honor father and mother. Now, look back in your life, just real quickly. I bet you don't even have to think too hard. Unless you're really old, maybe you forgot. But just think back to your childhood and think, was there ever at a time when you disrespected your parents or just absolutely disobeyed your parents and went against what they said? If so, then you could say, I've broken this law. In fact, many of you can probably think back to your teen years, or maybe some of you are teenagers, and you think, oh, I've broken that law many, many, many times. And so God says this, honor thy father and thy mother. The sixth commandment, keep going, in verse number 13, is thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. Now, if there's a favorite commandment that people like to bring out to justify that they actually are okay with God and that when they stand before God, God is going to give them a pass, it's this one. I don't know how many times I've talked with people and asked them what their basis is for why they believe they're going to go to heaven, and they say something like this to me: I am a pretty good person. Hey, after all, I've not killed anyone. Well, I mean, that is good. Praise the Lord. I'm glad. And I actually have done the Bible study with people who looked at me across the table and said, no, I have killed someone. I've broken that commandment. And that's unsettling when you're by yourself. But understand this, God is interested in more than just the outside. God is interested in the heart. If you have a moment, you have a moment. Hold your place in Exodus 20 and turn back to Matthew 5. I don't know why I say if you have a moment. I'm preaching, right? And we'll finish pretty close to on time. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus heard the same thing from people who thought they were okay with God. And in verse 21, Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and he says something to them. He directs this comment to them. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, that was a curse, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Notice this. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, don't lose your place in Matthew 5. We're going to go back there in just a moment. But understand this. Jesus took the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and he said, hey, it's great that you haven't killed anyone. That's wonderful that you have attained to that status. But have you ever had anger against your brother without a just cause, without a cause which would be verified by God? Have you ever had hatred in your heart towards a brother? Here's the truth. If so, you have killed them in your heart. You have broken the commandment. You are guilty before God. Now, I don't know that there's a single person in the room that could honestly say, I have never, ever been angry with someone without a cause. Every one of us knows and understands what that has to do with. And actually, if you look back on your life, there have probably been many times that you've been angry with someone and later thought, I shouldn't have gotten so upset. I shouldn't have gotten so angry. That wasn't right. My response was wrong. You broke the commandment of God. The sixth commandment was violated. Now, quickly, look at Exodus 20, and we're going to see verse number 14. And verse number 14 says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery takes in sexual sin. It specifically deals with someone who is married, who goes outside of their marriage relationship and has a physical relationship or even a friendship type of a relationship which oversteps the bounds of their marriage, and they are unfaithful to their marriage partner. And God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And many people in this room would probably say, well, I've never done anything like that, Pastor. I've never broken that particular commandment. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 again and consider the seventh commandment and the heart, the spirit with which this commandment was given. In Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 27. Jesus, again speaking, says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So God says this, you're saying, I've never committed the act of adultery, so I must be okay with God. God will accept me. I'm a pretty good person. But what God is actually interested in, remember his perspective, he sees the heart. God is interested in the heart, and God says this, if you have ever looked on someone, and lusted after them, if you've ever looked on them with desire, then you have committed adultery. Now, we could add here this morning that this is not just men looking at women, but this is women looking at men. This is men looking at men. This is women looking at women. This takes in all sorts of sexual sin, which is outside of the boundaries of God's design. God says, if you have this thought in your heart, as far as God is concerned, you have committed sexual sin. You have broken that commandment. Now go back to Exodus with me to chapter 20 and direct your attention quickly to verse number 15. The eighth commandment says, thou shalt not steal. That one's pretty simple, right? Don't take anything that doesn't belong to you. Don't take something that is not yours to take. And if you think back in your life, we're not talking about, you know, grand larceny here. We're not talking about, are you a bank robber? We're talking, have you taken something that doesn't belong to you? And most of us in this room would say, you know, I've never really taken anything. I'm not that type of a person. I'm just not a thief. I'm not wired that way. But I'll bet that you have taken some things that didn't belong to you. If you think back in your life, some of you have taken time that your employer was paying you for and you weren't working. And what you did was you stole money right out of your employer's pocket and put it into yours because you claimed to be working during a time that he was paying you, but you weren't. You were stealing. Maybe it was just a candy bar or a can of soda or something such as that. Maybe it wasn't anything really big, but notice God doesn't say, thou shalt not steal anything over the amount of $1. No, he just says, thou shalt not steal. Because again, it's the heart. It's the idea that taking something that doesn't belong to you. And so think about that with me. Have you ever taken something that is not yours? Look at verse 16. The ninth commandment says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That means don't lie. Don't lie. Specifically, don't lie about other people. But this also has to do with any type of lie that we could tell. A half-truth. A little white lie, a little shading of gray. In God's estimation, it's all a lie. It's all bearing false witness. If you've ever told a single lie, then you're guilty before God. And we're going to see a little bit later in the study that one day there will be people in the lake of fire, cast into the lake of fire, and God's designation for them is they were liars. They told lies, therefore they broke God's law. Therefore, they were guilty enough to go to the lake of fire for all of eternity. The tenth commandment is found right there in verse number 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And so think about this with me. No coveting. No desiring something which God has not provided for you. When you desire someone else's wife, when you desire someone, now we got to change some of these words around a little bit to apply to our day and time, because most of you aren't desiring your neighbor's cow or your neighbor's donkey, but you might be desiring your neighbor's, I don't know, their Suburban or their tractor or their Corvette or their house. I mean, it could be anything. You might be coveting after their job. You might be coveting after something. And here's what God says. Don't desire anything that is your neighbor's, anything that God hasn't provided for you. Why? Because covetousness gets us in trouble. Now, this particular command brings us full circle all the way to the first commandment again, because Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 5 says this, and covetousness, which is idolatry. When a person has covetousness in their heart, it is because they have taken something that they want and they have placed it in front of God. They have said, this is much more important to me than God is. Now, let's try these Ten Commandments on and let's think, how did you do? So like if this was a test and I said, did you break any of these laws? And maybe you said to me, well, you know, the way you describe them, I've definitely broken at least 7 of the 10. Now, I've been around long enough to know that you've broken them all. Yeah. All right, but let's just go with it. And you said, I've broken maybe a couple times 7 of the 10. So let me ask you a quick question. 7 of the 10, is a 30% a passing grade in school? Not even close. Do you think that if that is your testimony and you stand before God, that he's going to be pleased with that and say, hey, 30%, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. You did all right. It's actually much worse than that. It's much worse than 30%. But let's just give it the benefit of the doubt for a moment. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles with me real quickly to the book of Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Let's sum this up. Look with me at Matthew chapter 22. This is Jesus' explanation of the whole law. He summed up the whole law in one statement in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. A man came to him asking, what's the great commandment in the law? In verse 37, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now understand this with me. Jesus is applying a very difficult standard. If you think about this, has there ever been a time in your life when you did not love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind? If you are an honest human being, looking back in your life, you have got to admit, I have not always loved God perfectly. There have been times when I have broken this. That means that you have broken all the commandments which pertain to man's relationship with God. And then he says the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. When you think about this, have you ever loved yourself more than your neighbor? How about every other day? Every third day. I mean, this is where we live. Our selfish nature is what gets us in trouble. So God says, love God supremely, love your neighbor as yourself, and you'll make it to heaven by your good works. Are you seeing the problem yet? So go to James chapter 2, the last verse we'll look at this morning. James chapter 2, verse number 10. It says this, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of how much? All. You see, God's law is an all or nothing proposition. You either keep it perfectly or you are guilty before God. God, get this now, God does not grade on a curve. God says, to pass, you must have a 100%. The law is so difficult of a taskmaster that if you have ever broken God's law one time in one area, you are guilty of it all. Now, I think if you're honest with yourself, as we've gone through the law of God, you would have to admit that you've broken God's law more than one time. In fact, if you took the pains to think about how many days you have been alive and approximate even 5 sins per day, you would be quite alarmed when you multiply those numbers together to realize how many times you have possibly broken God's law. God says you are guilty before Him. Now, think about this. God sees our heart. He knows exactly what we are. He's given us His Word so we can know who He is and how to be right with Him, and we can know what is wrong in our life. He's applying this standard in our life, and people will tell me, hey, when I die, I'm going to stand before God, and God is going to weigh my good works against my bad works, and you know, as long as I have more good works than bad works, it's all going to work out in the end. Here's the problem with that. The Bible doesn't teach anything like that. The Bible does teach that if you have ever sinned one time, that sin on the bad side of your scale weighs down the entire scale. There is no amount of good that you could ever do to undo the wrong that you have done. You are guilty before God. And because of that, you are condemned before God. And you're not fooling God because He knows your heart. Now, think with me about God's perspective. He knows our heart. He knows about the fact that every one of us has sinned against Him. That's why the Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As God is looking, and even this morning, God is looking across this auditorium, and He's not looking at how you're dressed. He's not looking at what you had for breakfast or what car you drove to here. He's not looking at whether or not you have a Bible on your lap. He's looking directly into your heart, and He knows whether you are right with Him or not. You might have everybody else fooled, but you do not have God fooled. He knows exactly where you are. So God, from His superior perspective, as He sees man's heart, has determined and declared that every person in the world is in one of two places. Either they have a relationship with God, or they do not have a relationship with God. There is no middle ground this morning. There's no place of almost a relationship with God, or God will understand my background. There's no place like that. Either you're right with God or you're not right with God. Now, just a brief summary of where we're going with this study. Next week, we will demonstrate the characteristics or the qualities of these two groups of people. Those who have a relationship with God and those who do not have a relationship with God. And we'll use some scriptural terms to see how God describes them. You might be surprised when you find out some things about these two groups of people. And then we're going to sum up with this thought of how people try to get a relationship with God by doing good works and what God says about that. 2 weeks from today, the third lesson, we're going to talk about the good news. We're going to talk about who Jesus Christ is, how we know that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and what Jesus accomplished for us through his substitutionary death on the cross. 3 weeks from today, in the fourth study, we're going to look at how we respond to what Jesus Christ did for us. We're going to see that God says we must repent and that we must believe the gospel, and that we are responsible to respond to that. But now this morning, as you think about the law, as you think about the standard that God has put forward in your life, just imagine it this way. What if God said, in order to get into heaven, you must be 7'5" tall? 7'5" tall. And I'm just looking around the room this morning. I think we're all in trouble. I think we are. I don't know. Brother Yekout, how tall are you?
I'm
6'2". 6'2", not even close. Not even close, all right? So if that was the standard and God said you have to be 7'5" to get into heaven, then you would know right away, I'm in trouble, right? I'm in trouble. Well, actually, the standard that God has drawn is much higher than 7'5". It's sinless perfection. You must be absolutely without having broken God's law. And you say, well, then what is the point of coming to any more studies? Because God has given us some good news. He knows the state where we're at, and he's provided a way for us to be right with him apart from the works of the law. This morning, I trust that you'll think about these things. Take that outline back home with you. Look up some of those verses and think about them, consider them, and ask the Lord what he would have you to do with these truths. Let's all stand to our feet with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. No one's looking around this morning. Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. The musicians are going to come, and I've asked them to play an invitation hymn. It could be this morning that God has showed to you your great need, the fact that you are not right before him. And we want to give you an opportunity to respond during this time of invitation. If you would like to sit down and talk with someone with an open Bible and have your questions answered, we would be glad to provide someone to take you to a private place where they can talk with you and reason with you from the Scriptures and show you what God has to say. This morning, I don't know what God has in mind. I don't know what God has done in your heart. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, I know that I'm saved, preacher. I know that I'm born again. But you know, just as you were going through the law again, I was reminded of the great grace of God in my life. Maybe you just need to give thanks to God for saving you, for setting you free from sin, for delivering you from the just penalty of your sin. I don't know what God has for you this morning, but I want to invite you to respond. If we can help you from the Scriptures, we want to help you. You're also welcome to come to this place here at the front and to kneel and talk to the Lord. You come in just a moment. Lord, thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for the gospel. We know that what we've heard this morning is bad, bad news. But the bad news sure makes the good news sweet. And Lord, we thank you that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you that there is hope of salvation. Thank you that though we're broken by sin and we've broken your law and sin has destroyed our life, still you reach out to us in mercy and love to restore us to yourself. Lord, have your will in your way during this time of invitation. Do a work in the hearts of those who are here. But we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.